If you would turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's the fourth chapter. We're going to begin at verse 10 and read 10 and 11, and then we'll skip to verse 14 and pick up our reading there down through verse 20. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then skipping down to verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help from my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As the Apostle Paul brings his letter to the Philippians to a close, he mentions what may well have been the primary occasion for his writing them. He wants to thank them for a very thoughtful, generous gift that they had sent to him. He was there under house arrest, we believe in Rome, and as a prisoner, he was dependent on others for his temporal and material needs. And Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of the church in Philippi, had brought to him there in Rome a very kind provision from this dearly beloved congregation in Philippi. In verse 10, Paul said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And in verse 18, he spelled out what he was referring to. He says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. This morning, our purpose is to look at Paul's joy in the gift from the Philippians. Paul's joy in this gift from the Philippians, and we'll consider it under three heads. His joy in their commitment, his joy in their fellowship, and his joy in their blessings. Their commitment, their fellowship, their blessings. First then, observe Paul's joy in the Philippians' commitment. He speaks to them throughout this section in a very direct and personal way, using the second person pronoun, you, your. He uses those pronouns 10 times in these verses. And note four things that he speaks to them about with respect to their commitment that had been expressed so thoughtfully in this gift that he had received. First, he emphasizes that no other church had helped him in the way that they had assisted him. He emphasizes this. In verse 15, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He's drawing attention to the unique way in which they had provided for him. That among all the churches, they were exceptional. They stood out. that they had assisted him in a way that no other church had done. When the gospel had first come through Paul himself to the region of Macedonia, people had been converted and churches had been planted in Philippi and then in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And we know that with respect to Thessalonica, which was a larger city, a more influential city in the Macedonian region, we know that when he was among the Thessalonians that he purposed to work with his own hands. He refused to take support from the brothers and sisters there. He worked with his own hands so as to provide for himself and for his co-workers. And we know from the book of Thessalonians, specifically 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that he did so so as to be an example to that congregation. He wanted to model for them a way of life where one takes responsibility for providing for his own. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12, of something similar having happened in Corinth. There was a privilege that he recognized of being able to receive from the gospel since he labored in the gospel, but he had not taken up that privilege, but instead had worked with his own hands. Now, we're not told why Paul sustained a different relationship with the saints in Philippi, but it's clear that that church stood out from every other congregation in the way that they had ministered to him. Note second, that their commitment came to expression in the fact that they helped Paul repeatedly. According to verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. It was not an out-of-sight, out-of-mind relationship. It wasn't a situation where, while Paul was in their midst among them, they were very happy to be able to give in such a way as to provide for his room, for his board, and for any other material need that would arise. But even after he left Philippi, they continued to have an engagement with him that expressed itself in their giving that happened repeatedly. Note third, that they had not allowed their concern for the apostle to diminish even when they lacked opportunity to be able to express it in a tangible way. In ancient times, communication was vastly more challenging than it is in our day. And even when you desperately wanted to know what was going on with a loved one in another region of the world, it was very hard to be able to find out what is going on. Paul is a missionary. Until the time that he was imprisoned, he had been on the move. He was an itinerant evangelist and church planner, just as he had done in Philippi. He was there for just a season, and then he went on to Thessalonica, and then he went on to Berea and so forth. And in that day, it was incredibly hard for the people of God to keep track. Well, where would the apostle be now, and how was he doing? And then sending something with the assurance that it would get into his hands was also fraught with challenges. Transportation was a very demanding thing in that era. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And in those words, Paul refers to there having been a period of time where he knows that their concern was ongoing, but he recognizes they had no opportunity to be able to give. The door was shut providentially, and their ability to be able to assist him. But what's significant is that that did not lead to a diminishing of heart affection for him. It did not lead to a diminishing of their commitment to continue to be able to contribute to his needs as soon as the door in God's providence did open up, which it did, of course, again. They learned that he's in Rome. He's incarcerated. He's under house arrest. And having learned where he was and having a confidence that they could again get a contribution to him, they had sent it through their leader, Epaphroditus. Note fourth, that the Philippians' concern for the apostle was genuine and it was practical. Two times in verse 10, Paul uses a word rendered concern or concerned in the ESV. The same word was used back in chapter 2, verse 20 to describe the exceptional character of Timothy. Now, there in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul had written, "I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." I think the NIV uses the phrase, "who will take a genuine interest." The New King James, "who will sincerely care." It's a term in the original that draws attention to genuineness, sincerity of compassion, of concern, of interest. And Paul is not suggesting that there was no other congregation that was sincere in loving him, but he's emphasizing that it stood out in the Philippian congregation how real they were in the thoughtfulness that they had towards him, in the affection that they had for him, in the generosity that they were committed to exercising toward him. It was unique in terms of the degree to which the sincerity of their involvement with him had come to expression. They put their money where their mouth is. I'm not sure where that phrase comes from, but it's been recognized that it's proverbial. That it's one thing to talk about being supportive of something. It's another thing when that something involves expenses. It's another thing to pull your wallet out, pull your checkbook out or whatever, and put your money where your mouth is and demonstrate in a more tangible way, in a more practical way, that it's not just talk to you, that your care is going to show itself in a tangible way. Well, that was the Philippians. They didn't just talk Christian love. They did it. He says, "You sent help for my needs." Through their tangible love, Paul says, "I've been well supplied." So we've seen that Paul rejoiced in the Philippian church's commitment, related but distinct. Think now with me about the joy that he had in their fellowship. The joy that he had in their fellowship. It is possible for us to give in a large way, even in a sacrificial way, without necessarily having any personal bond with the party to whom we're giving. We might write a check that makes us in part say, "Ouch." But it's for the benefit of someone we don't know, someone that's anonymous to us. We have no living bond with that person. We have no existential connection with them relationally. We just know that there's a need, and we contribute to the need, even though there's no personal fellowship involved. Paul's joy was not so much in the material gift itself and how it contributed. And it's interesting that he doesn't even mention what the gift is. Oftentimes, when you and I would write a thank you note to someone, we would be concerned to specify what it is that they had done for us. And if it was money, perhaps what we had done with that gracious gift that they had sent. Paul doesn't even mention in this context what exactly the gift was. His preoccupation was not so much with the gift itself. He's already said that there's a sense in which he wasn't in need, having learned to be content in Jesus no matter what his circumstances were. His joy was more largely in the relationship that he had with this church in Philippi and the way that their gift reflected on that fellowship that they had one with another. He begins this section in verse 10 by saying, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me." And we see yet one more time, this is shot through the apostles' writings, and it comes again and again in Philippians, this huge concept, a phrase of "in Christ," which is rendered here as "in the Lord." It dominated Paul's thinking with respect to his own identity. It also dominated his thinking with respect to his relationship to the people of God. They were in the Lord together. Paul's joy in Christ was intensified by his sharing that relationship with Jesus Christ in his relationship with the Philippian church. It was a three-way bond. It was them, it was him, and it was the Lord Jesus. Paul writes in verse 14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." And the word rendered share there is the word from which we get fellowship. It was kind of you to have a koinonia, to have fellowship with me in my trouble. They cared for Paul deeply. They had a tie to him that spiritually went beyond mere friendship. It was a spirit-created tie, and it was rooted in their common love for Jesus, their common commitment to Jesus Christ, their common sense of what they shared in from Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and as their King. When Paul suffered, they suffered. They were, as it were, spiritually joined at the hip through being commonly joined to their one head, Jesus. And when the apostle suffered, they suffered with him. They had fellowship together. He wasn't there. He wasn't seen. But they entered into his burdens. He had been deprived of his freedom. They were ready to be deprived of their material possessions so as to be able to help him. Again, in verse 15, Paul wrote, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving." And again, the word there rendered partnership is the word from which we get fellowship, koinonia. Real fellowship is a partnering together, a participating together in life, in worship, and in ministry one to another. It's like having a partnership, not in a business, but in a spiritual enterprise in which there is a co-ownership. And the enterprise is the kingdom of God as it comes to expression in the mission of Christ's church. This partnership, Paul writes, involved a mutual giving and receiving. He didn't view ministry as a one-man show. He didn't view the kingdom as involving, he needed to do his thing, and that was really what it was all about. There was a giving and a receiving. There was a mutuality that he recognized between himself and the Philippian saints, and he loved that. He had joy in that. He didn't view them as spectators. He viewed them as deeply invested, partnering in the work. So Paul rejoiced greatly in the Philippians' commitment. His joy in the Lord was intensified through the fellowship that he had with them. And then note also that his joy centered on their blessings. As he thought about their gift to him, he had joy in thinking about what the givers received in the giving. It fueled his rejoicing to reflect on not just what it was doing for him, but what it was doing for them, the church in Philippi. In a manner that exemplified his earlier call to count others more significant than yourselves, chapter 2, verse 3. He sincerely conveys here that he was more concerned about their interests than his own. He was in need, and they had ministered to him in his need, but he was more interested in their welfare than in his own. And he expresses here the delight he has and the increased fruitfulness that their giving led to, the increased worship that their giving expressed, and the increased assurance related to their having behaved in such a way. And let me develop those three sub-thoughts just one by one. He speaks first in verse 17 of increased fruitfulness for the Philippians in connection with this giving that they had engaged in. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And Paul here was using the imagery of a heavenly accounting. If you can imagine the God of heaven having, as it were, a spreadsheet where there is on the spreadsheet debits and credits, with debits speaking of things that go out and credit things that come in. And every time a church engages in deeds that please the Lord and serve others, it's noted on that heavenly spreadsheet as a credit, as something that has been added to the account of the believers who thus behaved. And it seems that the apostle was drawing attention here to the rewards coming when Christ returns. He's conveying that Christians can engage in giving in a way that will enlarge the rewards that they will enter into at that last day. And we understand from the whole message of the Bible that these are not merit-type rewards in the sense of the believer earning from God things that God now owes him or her. But they're rewards of grace related to merit only in the sense that they recognize that there are ways of behaving that are pleasing to God, honoring to God, that really do good to the kingdom of God and the people of God. And God registers His pleasure with those attitudes and those activities by His readiness to reward His people. He remembers what His children do. And just as a father and a mother would have pleasure in rewarding a child, and it's not a strictly commercial transaction, their family, but there's just a pleasure in rewarding a child for having done something well. What that child has done is obviously flawed. A child doesn't do anything perfectly, but the father and the mother see the action of that child through the eyes of parental love and rejoice in the effort that's being made by that child and in the activity engaged in by that child to convey obedience or a concern for others. And there's a joy in rewarding that in some tangible way. And that seems to be the idea here. Paul's joy was fed by the thought that the Philippians, in having cared for him in the way that they had done, were adding to their account in heaven. They were behaving in a way that was increasing their fruitfulness. And that fed the apostles' gladness. In verse 18, he wrote of increased worship. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He uses the Old Testament imagery of a thank offering, an offering that for humans had an olfactory dimension to it. We would smell the fragrance from that offering. And he uses human-like language to describe God, as the Bible does, of receiving an offering made to him in gratitude, and something that's pleasing to him. It's as if God is smelling an aroma that is fragrant, that is delightful, that is precious to him. The imagery goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And Genesis 8 tells us of Noah and his family coming out of the ark after the floodwaters had received. Holy destruction had come upon the world at that time. Judgment upon men and women and children for their evil and for their impenitence. But God had graciously provided for the salvation of Noah and his family, rescuing them and preserving them by way of the ark. The floodwaters recede and Noah and his family come out of this large boat. And the first thing Noah does is he makes an altar to the Lord and he offers up a burnt offering. It's not an endeavor of atonement. It's an expression of gratitude, of thanksgiving. And Genesis 8:21 speaks of the aroma of that offering being pleasing to the Lord. Interestingly, Ephesians 5 and verse 2 speaks of Christ offering of himself on the cross as being likewise a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And that reminds us that what happened at the cross is multifaceted. There's a certain complexity, because at the center of the cross is the Father in holy, justified wrath, pouring out His anger upon His own Son, who became sin at the cross for His people. And so central to the cross is the thought of the anger of God, anger that we deserve, anger that our substitute took upon Himself, so that through His stripes, we that repent and believe might be healed. But another aspect of the complexity of the cross is that the very Son who was under the wrath of God as the substitute for His people, at the same time was offering Himself in a way that pleased His Father and was offering a fragrant aroma. It was the greatest act of love ever. And not love first and foremost towards sinners like us, though it certainly is that. But most fundamentally, it was an act of love that Jesus engaged in toward His Father. This was the mission that had been planned from eternity. And the mission involved the Son leaving heaven, coming into this sinful world, living the life we have failed to live, and then offering Himself an oblation at Calvary in which He would experience the wrath of God in the place of others. But it was all one grand, lovely, incredible act of obedience that the Son was engaging in toward His Father, expressing His love for His Father, His conviction that, Father, you deserve this level of obedience. You are worthy of this level of sacrifice. I don't do this with resentment. I don't do this begrudgingly. I do it unto You. I offer myself to You as an expression of my affection for You, my loyalty to You, my commitment to You. And the Father found that very pleasing. It was a fragrant aroma coming up from that hill outside of Jerusalem into, as it were, the nostrils of God, a very human way of speaking. God was pleased. Paul is saying to the Philippians that no small part of what enabled him and moved him to rejoice greatly in the Lord was the thought that what they had done in a like manner was a fragrant aroma to God. It was something that pleased God, that delighted God. And it was precious to Him to think of their giving to Him in that way. In verse 19, Paul made a promise aimed at increased assurance. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Christians can be held back in their giving by the fear of loss. And on the last day, perhaps, no doubt there will be many who profess Christ who will be exposed for the absence of giving in their lives. And humanly speaking, what controlled that in many cases would be a fear of ultimate loss and people not giving for that reason. Giving sacrificially can be done with a feeling of regret, or it can be driven by a feeling of obligation, with there being little joy in the act of giving sacrificially. And again, that can reflect an anxiety over the thought of losing out rather than gaining by thus giving in a sacrificial way. But Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, it'll pour into your lap. By the measure you give unto others, it will be given to you." He said elsewhere to Peter and the apostles on that occasion where Jesus had had the interaction with the rich young ruler, Luke 18, and the rich young ruler, when he found out what it would cost to be a disciple of Christ, namely everything, that you have to be prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus. Life itself, nothing can be more valuable to you than Jesus. That's the cost of discipleship. The rich young ruler had said, that's too much. If you're asking for everything, that's too high a price. And that had led to Jesus making the comment of how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter had piped up, as he was prone to do, and said, we've left everything for you. To which Jesus responded in verses 28 and following of Luke 18. There's no one who's left house or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not in this life receive many times more and in the age to come eternal life. And Jesus was underscoring to Peter and to the 12 that you have not lost out for following me. You have received vastly more than you will ever give. No man's a loser by following Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has that perspective in mind here as he speaks to the Philippians. We don't know the details of their giving. We do know from another book of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that the Macedonians, the region where the Philippians lived, had stood out even in amidst their own need and poverty for the sacrificial way in which they gave. They had begged for the privilege of being able to contribute to the needs of the saints, even when they themselves were suffering temporally. Paul reminds them here and reassures them here. Whatever their gift to him had cost them, and he recognizes there may have been significant sacrifice made in this offering that came to me. There may be people who went without certain things because of having contributed to me in this way. He wants them to know, you can be assured of this. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Those who sow bountifully will what? They will reap bountifully. And he's seeking to assure them that this sacrificial, generous, thoughtful gift on your part, you won't lose out as a result. Your heavenly Father will take care of you. It's a parallel to Matthew 6 and what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your Father will see to it that you are provided for. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not only will God take care of his people, he will do so according to his riches in glory, which is not a promise of health and wealth for every follower of Jesus, but it is a promise saying that if you have come by the grace of God to be tied to Jesus, you have access to God's glorious riches. You are a child of the King. You are an heir of the whole estate. And you have access now to every blessing in the heavenly places. You will not find yourself deprived of anything that your Father knows you to truly need. Well, as the imprisoned apostle reflects, even as he writes this epistle, on the increased fruitfulness of these dear Philippians and of how their sacrificial giving had so pleased the Lord that they both loved. And as he reflected afresh on this promise that he had just reminded them of, that our God will take care of us. He will supply everything that we need. Here this confined man is not confined in his heart. He breaks out in praise in verse 20. And we read, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was not languishing in prison. He was not brooding over how hard it was as he was there chained to a Roman soldier continually in the dwelling place where he was imprisoned. His heart is completely unfettered as he rejoices in the glory of their God and how the glory of that God had been manifested and the relationship that he had given them and then the kindness that they had shown. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me close by way of four lines of application and then we're done. And the first line of application is this. The commitment and the fellowship that our congregation has demonstrated, in particular to missionaries over the years, by the grace of God, has been such a source of joy, such a contribution to their ability to be able to rejoice in the Lord greatly. Paul's main burden in saying these things is to honor God through commending and thanking the church in Philippi for what they had done for him. He had written to thank them for his gift. And there are missionaries who have again and again given thanks to our church in a similar spirit, rejoicing in the commitment that we've demonstrated to them, rejoicing in the fellowship that we've had with them. I think of the years in which Ken and Kath Ashcroft came and visited with us and the personal interaction and the reports here at church and how that was such a theme in their testimony. It meant so much to them that we had shared with them in a thoughtful and generous way, enabling them to do the work that they had done. Tom and Beverly would echo the same thing. I can say that with their sitting here in the sanctuary. We've heard them speak before of how much it's meant to them to have not just an anonymous party. We don't frown on anonymous gifts or refuse them, but there's something more special about a gift that comes from someone that you know has invested in a personal way in your life and in your ministry. Someone who's prayed for you by name. Someone who's worked at getting to know you. And it's been no small part of the joy that they've had in the Lord for our church to have a Philippian-like privilege of being able to contribute and to be able to participate in the work of the kingdom that these people and others like them are doing. Application number two is this. On a personal level, are you personally giving and serving in a manner that exhibits commitment, that displays fellowship, and in a way that is evident to those who know you best that they see fruit growing in your life that's going to bring dividends at the last day. And that's feeding their joy. That the Christians who know you best are encouraged and their joy is fueled by seeing the expressions, and not every expression is seen. I realize that especially in the realm of giving financially, that's something done privately where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand doing. I'm speaking now more of a way of life that is observable. Do those who know you best observe in your life expressions of a commitment to the people of God and to the work of God, a fellowship with the people of God and the work of God that is obviously to them adding to the credit of your account, as it were, in heaven. It's obviously a fragrance pleasing in the smelling of our Lord. This is something that this passage confronts us with on a personal level. It's written to a church and it's about church, but a church is made up of individuals. And it's a challenge to us to live in such a way that our commitment is sincere, that our fellowship is involved. We're not just giving some money. We're not just putting in some time. We're giving ourselves to people. We're investing in people. We're involving ourselves in people. And we're doing so in a way that discerning Christians recognize that that must be so pleasing to the Lord. I want to commend so many of you here for living such a life. The pastors received a kind note from someone recently in which this particular person was wanting to do some holy bragging on the women of our church, the sisters of our church. And her real purpose in writing was to encourage the pastors, was to express in a way that there is this kind of fruit manifesting itself in our congregation that honors God and that advances the kingdom and that encourages the people of God. And she was writing with the fundamental goal of wanting to be an encouragement to the pastors. But she drew attention to something that's called the women's prayer ministry here. And it's a voluntary ministry that a number of our ladies have made a commitment to, in which there are 19 different women in our congregation that made a commitment to pray for a group of women in the church, whereby when you take those 19 altogether, there are some 150 or so women in our congregation that are being prayed for by name every single week. It's a matter of commitment. And then on a monthly basis, a group, some of these leaders in this ministry will come together so that they can pray together for the women that they've been praying for. And the woman that wrote just wanted, again, to be an encouragement to the pastors. She had had one of those monthly times here just the other day where she had met with some of the other ladies committed to this ministry and they had prayed together. And she was speaking of what an encouragement it was to her to hear her sisters pray and to see the kind of things that they were praying. And it was an encouragement to her, and it was a profound encouragement to me. And it's a blessing to be part of a congregation where there are people taking seriously the call to love one another. And I commend the many of you who model Christian love here. And certainly my wife and I have been recipients of that over the years in very tangible and in very consistent and meaningful ways. The last application that I want to leave you with is this. What fragrance is our lives bringing to heaven? One of the most wonderful things about being in Christ, trusting in the only Savior, is that in Him, it really is possible for stinky sinners like me and you to live a life that is pleasing to God. Okay, that is not unachievable. That is the dynamic that Jesus produces in His people. His righteousness having been put to our account, His Spirit having invaded graciously our hearts and lives, whereby His fruit in some measure is present. Unless a believer is walking in sin, the general picture, walking in sin in the sense of willfully, persistently, unrepentantly, just continuing in a path that obviously dishonors God and displeases Him, unless the believer is doing that, through the grace of Jesus Christ, it is possible. And it is, in a sense, the norm to live a life that pleases God. Now, our lives can emit a fragrance that doesn't cause heaven to scrunch up its face and hold, as it were, its nostrils with shoo, but rather brings a smile, a pleasure, as that aroma wafts across the face of God. It's one of the most precious things that Jesus Christ does for sinners. He enables us to live a life. It's never going to be perfect. But Christ and His Spirit and His Word enable believers to live lives that they honestly emit a pleasant fragrance to God. But outside of Christ, you cannot and you will not convey to the heavens an aroma that is pleasing. And I speak to you who are not in Christ. I appeal to you, if you have not repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, do business with Jesus Christ. Seek Him. Turn from your transgressions. Plead with Him for grace to receive Him and to follow Him in all sincerity, in genuineness. It's not going to be perfect. It has to be real. Because apart from that, if you're not found in the Rose of Sharon, there is no way that the aroma of your life is going to be found pleasing to God. And He will be just. And He will be right in dealing with you accordingly. Come to Christ and enter into the wonder of a life that aims at and in some measure achieves pleasing the Father above. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for once again giving us the opportunity to gather around Your Word, and we thank You that through the marvels of technology that people online can, in a sense, gather with us as well. And we thank You, oh God, that even something that from an angle is as mundane as a church giving to a missionary, we thank You that there are lessons involved that are so profound with respect to the wonder of Your grace and glory and with respect to what it is to be a real Christian and to experience genuine fellowship. We pray, O God, that here at Grace Church, that You would enable us to know more and more of what Paul experienced from the Philippian congregation. That we, O God, would be more fruitful. Oh, Lord, that our sacrifices of service and gratitude would be more pleasing to You. Oh, Lord, that we might be able to better help the advance of the kingdom through our generous, even sacrificial giving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.